If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, continuing our series this evening on the order of salvation, and we've come to the doctrine this evening of adoption. We've covered all of these things up through from the eternal plan of God, the effectual call, regeneration, conversion, that is repentance and faith, our union with Christ and justification. But now we come to adoption. And adoption is something that I think most of us, when we hear the word, understand what it means, because we have adoption in our culture today. But how is Paul then using this to speak to us of a heavenly adoption, an adoption into, as it were, God's family? And we'll look at that. We'll look at that from verses 14 to 17, but I'll begin reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and read through verse 17. Beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, hear now the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. God, we thank You that You have given us Your word, and we thank You for this portion of Scripture given to us and inspired by Your Spirit, written under Your inspiration by the Apostle Paul. And God, we ask now as we look at what it means to be adopted into Your family, to call You Father, to pray to You, and to receive that great inheritance, that You would give us a great assurance of our place as children, that You would give us a great comfort, God, that we might know with confidence who we belong to. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as I mentioned earlier, we're dealing with the doctrine of adoption. I think that adoption is a word, unlike justification and sanctification, that is a little more familiar to us. I don't know if anyone here has been through that process or has known someone who has adopted a child. But what is the process of adoption? But taking someone who is not in your family and then legally and binding, in a binding way, making them part of your family with all of the rights and the privileges. As I was going to seminary, I worked for a company that worked in adoption. And I witnessed a lot of children that were without homes. They needed to be adopted. Some of the stories that I heard were heartbreaking. Sleeping on cots at police stations because they were brought in and they didn't have anywhere to go. But we had a program, and when a child was adopted, they were said to have entered into a forever family. Now, what a great picture that is. See, here is someone who has no one, and yet, out of the mercy and out of the loving kindness of another, they are brought in, and now they are in a family. Now, it's a very serious thing to adopt someone. And when a judge speaks to someone who's going to bring a child in, they have to ask the question, do you understand what you're doing? This is not something that can just be undone. This is legally binding, and when this child comes into your family, they are going to be your child with all of the rights, all of the privileges of a natural born child. That's what adoption is. Adoption, therefore, because it is a willing thing that the adopting party must enter into, is never forced. It's never compelled. It's an act of mercy, an act of grace. I love the definition of adoption when it comes to the adoption that God performs, given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. If you let that sink in, all of the privileges, have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. Now, many of you are not adopted physically. But do you know that you have been adopted into the family of God? Can you say with assurance, I am a child of God, I know it, with absolute confidence? I know that I have all of the rights and the privileges that come from it. Do you know what those rights and privileges are? Well, I hope that as we go through this, you are assured of that, and you understand what a great privilege and what a joy it is to be called a child of God, because not everybody has that privilege. And so as we look at this, we want to understand how Paul is using adoption here in Romans chapter 8. Now, the Jews didn't really have a detailed understanding or a concept such as adoption. This is really a Roman idea, this idea of legal adoption, of taking a child and bringing them into your home and giving them all of these rights and privileges. In fact, the Jews were somewhat offended when Jesus would address God as Father. And for the Jews, it was more of a relationship of obedience or slavery. I am going to continue to do the things that God has commanded me to do so that I may remain in His good graces. But an adopted child doesn't work for their adoption, do they? The person adopting someone doesn't say, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, I'm going to unadopt you. They can't. They've adopted them. And so Paul brings this out here, and he says that we have been given this spirit of adoption that testifies, witnesses to our spirit, gives us assurance that we are children of God. And so as we look at verses 14 through 17, we need to understand that this great truth, that through the spirit of adoption given to us, we address God as our Father. And we share in all of the inheritance of Christ. Through the spirit of adoption, we address God as our Father, and we share in all the inheritance of Christ. What a great privilege that is. Well, I want to look first at verses 14 and 15 as we look at the comfort of our adoption. Then we'll look at the assurance of our adoption in verse 16 and the privilege of our adoption in verse 17. Well, look with me at verse 14. Paul begins here. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so the first thing that Paul says is that if you are a son of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? This is not some mystic leading. But he's saying here that you hear the voice of God speaking by the Spirit in His Word. You see, a child knows to listen to their parents, don't they? Now, they don't always obey, but they know their parents' voice. If I say to my son, Ethan, come here, he knows it's me speaking. And so if you're a child of God, you are led by the Spirit, you know and you listen to God. You hear His voice. Now see, not everyone, again, is adopted into God's family. There's a wrong understanding of the fatherhood of God, as if God is the Father universal of all men. No, God is the Creator of all men. But what did Jesus say about those who did not come to God through Him? He said, you are children of who? You're children of your father, the devil. See, you're either listening to God and His voice, you're a child of God, or you're being led astray by the devil through all of these other things. So, do you want to know that you're a son of God? Do you hear God in His Word by His Spirit? Do you listen to Him? Is it His voice that you hear? Jesus said, my sheep, what? Hear my voice. But again, we're only led by the Spirit through the Word. The Word points primarily to Christ. The Word incarnate and the Spirit testifies through the written Word. But this is comfortable to us because we don't have to wonder, which way are we going? What a comfort to us to know that God as our Heavenly Father desires to lead His children. And then we see as he continues in verse 15, he tells the church in Rome and us what they did not receive and what they received. There's a comfort in what they did not receive. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now notice the word again here. You did not receive the spirit of bondage or the spirit of slavery. Again, that assumes that they had it before. In fact, you may say that all individuals, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are born in sin and enslaved to sin. Right? We need to be freed from that. We need to be taken out of that captivity and brought in to freedom. And that bondage leads to fear. But fear of what? Well, fear of the wrath of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? In fact, all men outside of Christ, even if they deny it, live in fear. They live in fear. Now, they try to suppress that fear, but ultimately, they won't be able to do it. But then he says that the spirit that we received is different. We did not receive a spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear. There's no fear for those who have been, as it were, removed from that condemnation that Paul spoke of in Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are regenerated, those who are brought in, those who are adopted into the family of God, having been justified in God's sight, do not fear God any longer. We don't fear that condemnation. We don't fear punishment for sin. We don't even need to fear the power of sin over us because it's been broken. Yeah, we still struggle with sin, but God says, I, by my Spirit, am giving you the power, as it were, to walk and follow my word and hear and listen to my Spirit. But I think the greatest thing is we don't have to fear being cast out of God's presence ever. Ever. Never will God cast His people from His presence, no matter what we've done, because it's all been paid for by Christ. So this is not a spirit of slavery or a bondage that brings us back again into fear, but on the contrary, you received the spirit of adoption. That spirit of adoption that you now know through Christ, you're a child of God. Now again, we don't fear. There's no real room for fear in the Christian life. Now yes, we all have fears, and we struggle with those. When we think about the message of the gospel, fear should not be a word in the vocabulary of Christians. But look at what Paul says if we drop down to the end of Romans chapter 8. We look at verse 37 and 38. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, that is, I am confident, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that's what the Apostle Paul understood about the relationship that he had with God through Christ. But notice in verse 37, Him who loved us. None of these things will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that love? What is that love that goes against fear? The Apostle John speaks of it as that perfect love that casts out fear. What is it that Jesus came to do? He said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And so Paul is constantly pointing us back to the cross, back to the work of Christ, and back to the fact that all of our sins have been paid for by the one sacrifice of Christ. And because of that, those who have been justified are adopted. This is an act of God. It's a legal declaration, an act that happens. God adopts us, and we now are called children of God. But children speak, don't they? Sometimes as parents, you want them to speak. You try to teach them to speak, and then later on you don't want them to speak. But God always wants to hear from His children. And so that's what He goes on to say here. You've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So not only is there no fear, but there's prayer. We come to God, we cry out to Him. We have this comfort of freedom with God. Freedom that we know as a closeness with our Heavenly Father. In fact, it's good to say that we no longer talk to God as a judge, but as a Father. In fact, Hebrews speaks of this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. It says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. No. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, a change in relationship with God has ensued. We are no longer under the law, no longer under condemnation. We don't come to Mount Sinai with the threatenings of God. But we come to God as a heavenly Father who loves us and who desires to hear from us. And we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the cry of a child. And really what this is confidently raising our voice to heaven, knowing that God hears. Now, is this how you pray? Do you pray in this way? Because often we can pray, but not truly pray with this childlike faith. Now, you have fathers, you've talked to them, you have mothers, you've talked to them. How do you talk to them? Well, that's how God says, here, talk to me. Yes, there's reverence in prayer. Yes, we are speaking to the Creator of all things, a holy God. But He says, I am your Father. I want to hear from you as a child. You don't have to come to me with fancy words. You come to me and you bare your heart. You talk to me. And so that is a privilege that we can't pass by, the privilege of prayer. But also, when God then is our Father, when we're adopted into the family of God, guess what? We enter into a family of brothers and sisters, don't we? The church of the firstborn. And so each of us, as we look around at one another, we have a closeness, not only with God as our Father, but with one another as brothers and sisters. I've said it before that if you have a relative who's unbelieving, even a close relative, a brother or sister, you are closer with those who are in Christ than you are with them. Because all that connects you with them is blood. But there's a spiritual closeness that we, as God's people, gather together and we can all cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Now think about the joy of being a part of God's family. The church is truly an expression of this family. Now, all of this sounds wonderful. It's a great comfort, isn't it? We're no longer to fear. We are not been given unto slavery. We're not under the law. There's no condemnation. We are known and called by the Spirit of adoption to be children of God, and we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. We can come in prayer. But how do you know it? How are you sure that you are a child of God? And we see God here gives us a great assurance. We see that in verse 16 as we look at the assurance of our adoption. Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit testifies, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. Now think about this. This is a heavenly assurance. This is the greatest assurance that could be given to anyone. The Holy Spirit, God Himself testifying that we are children. No man can give you this assurance. Because no man can promise this. No man can sit there and say, I know your heart, I know what's going on, but God gives the testimony Himself. What a great assurance this is, a better testimony. God is a God who does not and cannot lie. And John, in 1 John 5:9, speaks of this testimony that we have from God. 1 John 5 and verse 9. Comparing it to the witness of men, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. This is God who, when He testified to Abram, when He made that covenant, He couldn't swear by anybody greater, so He swears by who? Himself. And He testifies by His Spirit to our spirit. Now, how does this work? Does God come by His Spirit and speak audibly to us? No. Remember earlier I said God speaks through His Word by His Spirit. So when you read the Word of God, when it tells you about what God has done in Christ and who you are, the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit and you have an assurance of God's love that truly you are a child of God. And this is an assurance that no one can take away. No man can take that away because no man gave it to you. It came from God. And so you can agree with God, I am a child of God. I have been adopted. And there's a warning here because false assurance exists. You know, many can say, I have an assurance. Well, what's your assurance based on? Well, I'm assured because I've done this or that. Well, you're testifying to yourself. Your testimony is a man's testimony. But God says here, there is a greater testimony. I testify to you personally. Notice He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a personal assurance that God does give by His Spirit to every believer. And what is this assurance? That we are children of God. Are present tense, now children of God, never to end. This is an adoption that will never be broken. And what an assurance that is. So we have this assurance that doesn't come from man, but comes from God's Spirit by His Word. That those who are in Christ are adopted into the family of God. And then Paul goes on in verse 17 to talk about the privileges that come from our adoption. He says, if we are children, and again, we know that we are children because the Spirit has testified to our spirit that we are. If that is true, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now here we see the first privilege is that we have the privilege of sharing in Christ's inheritance. We're inheritance, we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Now this is far different than any earthly inheritance. You may receive, or some of you may have received, an earthly inheritance. But that only goes so far, because nothing's being added to it. It can be spent up. But this is a heavenly inheritance. You see, the person that gives an earthly inheritance is dead, doesn't live, doesn't contribute anymore to that. But Christ ever lives, and his riches are innumerable. That's the inheritance that Paul is talking about here. And he says that we have then a right to this inheritance. Just like someone who is adopted in the natural has a right to everything that their parents have legally, so we now in Christ have a right to receive this inheritance. Now it's interesting, at this time the rules or the laws of inheritance were that the firstborn would be the heir. They would receive the inheritance. Well, who is the firstborn but the Lord Jesus Christ? And he does receive the inheritance. But we who are in him, who are united to him, who have been now, because of him, adopted into God's family with him, are joint heirs. And so what Christ has is ours. Now that's astounding, an astounding thought if you just focus on that. What Christ has is ours. Not because we deserve it, but because he's given it to us. In Hebrews 1:2, Christ is called the heir of all things. And Jesus in John 17 prays to God, God, would you reveal to them the glory that I had with you? And God, would you ensure that the people you have given me would enter in with me to that glory? As I was thinking about this, I thought of if you've ever done a life insurance policy or you've ever worked with a 401k or anything like that, they often say, who are the beneficiaries? Who do you list? Who is going to get this? Well, God's list of beneficiaries for his inheritance is vast because we're joint heirs with Christ. And all of those things are ours in him. Now, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. What a glorious thing this is. The psalmist in Psalm 16 speaks of this as a delightful inheritance. My lot has fallen in glorious and pleasant places. But notice what Paul says here. We can't miss this. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Now the idea here is not that we have to suffer in order to earn something, because an heir has what he has by virtue of his family relationship. But Paul is saying here that this inheritance is not something necessarily that we're going to see in fullness here. In fact, this life may be full and is often full of much suffering. But that's okay, Paul says. That's okay because this is not our best life, is it? No, we look forward to a greater and more glorious future. We might say that the privilege of future glory comes through present suffering. And the church is called to suffer. And when we think of suffering in the context here, many of these who Paul writes to and those in the first century suffered great things. Physical suffering. Persecution. We may not be called to suffer those things. We may be. There are those in other countries right now who do suffer those things. We can think of this pastor, Andrew Brunson, who has been in prison for many years. But every Christian is called to suffer. And when you think about suffering, really, it might be defined as this. Any time that we deny ourselves and choose to walk in obedience to God. Anytime we deny ourselves and choose to walk in obedience to God. So it may be that you're called to do something, and if you do that, it's going to be good for you, but it's not going to be according to God's will. What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose your own good? Or are you going to choose to suffer yourself and follow God? See, we're called to walk in obedience to God as His children, even if we suffer. Because the way of obedience is the way of the cross. That's what Christ did. Christ came and Christ suffered more than any man ever suffered. And He walked in complete obedience to His Father. He is the firstborn among many brethren. We are the children of God. And so it should not surprise us when we're called to suffer. And that's a question, I think, that we ought to ask ourselves. Are we, or are you, prepared to suffer whatever God brings your way for the cause of Christ? Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to give up anything for Christ, no matter what it is? That's a high calling of being a child of God, isn't it? To so follow your heavenly Father that you put Him first and not yourself. Paul understood that, didn't he? Paul suffered many things, and yet he understood why he was doing it, and he understood that that wasn't the end. Notice what he says. We suffer with Him that, in order that, for the purpose of being glorified together. Suffering now in the Christian life always results in glory later. Jesus suffered, He was glorified. Any suffering that we face pales in comparison to the glory that we will see later. And notice, we will be glorified together, together with Christ, together with one another. We will share, as it were, not in the glory of God per se, but we will be with Christ in His presence, seeing Him in glory. And we'll hear these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." So Paul brings that up again at the end of this chapter. Verse 35, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's the reality of the Christian life. We are called to be those who are willing to suffer, knowing that a greater glory awaits us as the children of God. I love this quote from Matthew Henry. He says, "Though we may be losers for Him," that is for Christ, "we shall not be losers by Him in the end." So think about that. When you're going through whatever it is, when you are called to suffer, we may lose something for Him now, but we'll never be losers in the end, will we? Because we're adopted into the family of God. Now, by nature, this is not so. Again, remember, those who are born in slavery, born under the power, as it were, of the prince of the air, Satan, as children of the devil. It takes a work of God, an act of God. As we look at the order of salvation here, this act of adoption is important because it brings us out of that old family and into a new family. And that, as John says in 1 John, we can be called children of God, and that's what we are. If you get anything from this, I want you to understand the reality that this is. And I want you to be able to say with confidence, because the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God and that you have all, not just some, but everything that Christ offers, all of his inheritance. Because like an earthly adoption, once it's done, it's done. There's no going back on this. Once a child is adopted, they have rights to everything. And God, who is greater than any man, adopts people into his family and calls them his sons and his daughters. So look at think of the rights and the privileges that we have as children of God. Even in the midst of great suffering, we can have this comfort. We can know who we are. And so I think that a lot of talk is given rightly to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We absolutely need that. As we'll look at next week, sanctification, how we grow in grace. But let us not forget this glorious and great doctrine of adoption. Because I want each of you to go out of here when the Spirit testifies to you and say to yourself, wow, I am a child of the living God and have all the rights and the privilege of one who is called by his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that you have not left us without a family, but you have brought us into your family. You have adopted us. And God, you have given us all of the rights and the privileges of the children of God. And so I pray that your Spirit, God, even this night, would testify to our spirits, would give us that assurance that we might know without doubt that we are your children. And that when we know that, God, that we would come to you and cry out saying, Abba, Father. And that even in whatever suffering you might call us to go through, we know, God, that you do not leave us in it, but you are there with us to bear us up and to keep us. And we look forward and long for that day, God, when we will see you as you know us, as we will enter into that glory. We know that the sufferings that we face now pale in comparison to anything that we will have at that time. God, thank you for this glorious blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.